You may have noticed in the bulletin, maybe you haven't even paid attention. My title this morning is A Preacher's Scattered Thoughts About Easter. Now you say, well, what's new? They're always scattered. Okay, a preacher's scattered. As I thought about Easter, so many different things jumped out at me. I couldn't put my handle on to bring it some continuity. And so I thought, okay, Lord, I'm just going to be vulnerable and say, this is what I feel impressed on to speak about, but then there's something else. And so I'm just going to jump around a bit and just share three different thoughts that is to jump out at us this morning about the significance of what we are celebrating today. How many of you remember the name Harry Houdini? Okay. Right. Most of you, I'm surprised how many of you remember that name. Because he died back in 1926. His claim to fame was that as a magician, he could make spectacular escapes out of practically anything. They say he had the flexibility of an eel and the lives of many cats. They did all kinds of things to incarcerate him. They sealed him in a coffin, and he somehow escaped. They riveted him into a boiler, and he escaped. They sewed him up in canvas bags, and he escaped. They locked him up in a milk can, and he got out. They sealed him up in a beer barrel, and he escaped. Finally, they put him in a maximum security prison, and he escaped. Nothing could hold Harry down. Nothing. That is, till October 1926. Death got a hold of Harry Houdini. And laid him in the grave. And he has yet to escape. As a matter of fact, he told his wife, if there is any way out of death, I will find it. And he says, and if there is a way out, I will make contact with you. Okay, he's talking to his wife now. He said, if there's any way out, I will make contact with you and I will come to you on one of our anniversaries. And so for 10 years after his death, his wife had a light burning on his portrait. For 10 years, she waited for Harry to arrive from the dead. After their 10th anniversary, after 10 years of him not coming back, she finally turned out the light and had to admit, Harry could not escape death. No one can. No one can. That is, until Jesus Christ was crucified, was buried, and on the third day, like a butterfly that comes out of the cocoon, he slipped out of those clothes, those linen things that he was wrapped in, and just through his new resurrected body, exited out the tomb. The tomb was closed, it was sealed. He got out, and he is alive forevermore. This is what we are celebrating today. As we look back on our Christian history, there are a lot of appealing things and there's a lot of different ways we celebrate the life of Jesus. And probably the most powerful, or not the most powerful, but the most, what's most recognized is Christmas. Everybody seems to want to celebrate Christmas. And the world is okay with celebrating what we celebrate. They're okay with that. His life is appealing. Many unbelievers, they read about his life and they say, you know, I got nothing bad to say about how Jesus lived. You look at his miracles and you say, you know what, there's nothing wrong with what he did there. I mean, if those are true, I'd like to have met him. I really wish I could have met him if that's really true. So there are so many things that are appealing. And the world really doesn't have a problem with it. But when it comes to his resurrection, the world has a problem. and it started right from the beginning. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, that's the day after he was buried, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he's been raised from the dead. And this last deception would be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Jump to the next chapter, 28, verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The world has always tried in some way to minimize the impact or the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. Always has. I want to share two evidences of that are fairly contemporary evidences that has happened within our lifetime now. Two distinct attempts by Satan to try to take away the truth, distract from the truth of the resurrection. One started in 1980. Some of you remember when they discovered a first century Jewish burial cave. In that cave, in that tomb, were 10 bone boxes known as ossuaries that were discovered. What happened 2,000 years ago is wealthy families, when they would bury a loved one, and they had their own stone cave, they would often take their loved one up and have them rested on a stone ledge in there. And years later, they would come back to see how well it was decomposed. And when they came to a point where just the bones were left, they would take the skeleton, the bones of the skeleton, place them in a special box, and then inscribe their name on the box. And so for the rest of eternity, people, if they were ever to get in there, they would know who was buried. And who's in that box? What's his name? And this was to preserve their family history. And so quite a bit of this happened back then by the wealthy people. In 1980, they discovered one of those tombs. What is interesting is the names they discovered on 6 of those boxes. Out of the 10 stone boxes, 6 had names inscribed on them. And the names were Jesus, son of Joseph, Maria, Mariamne, Matthew, Judas, son of Jesus, and Joseph. And James Cameron, who directed the movie The Titanic, made a documentary for Discovery Channel, and it's called The Jesus Family Tomb. And they have come to the conclusion they have found the tomb of Jesus and his family. And it hit North America by storm. And he builds his case on 3 assumptions. Not evidences, just assumptions. One is this: the list of the names are too coincidental. They must be family. Jesus, son of Joseph. Judas, son of Jesus. Maria. Mariamne. I'm going to give their significance with that in a moment. But those names just, It's too coincidental. They must all be of one family. We must have found Jesus and the bones of his family. Here's the second assumption that they assert. That the name Mariamne is actually a nickname for Mary Magdalene. So they did a DNA test to see if these bones were actually related. And they discovered something. They discovered that the DNA from the bones of Jesus, son of Joseph, and the bones of Mariamne have no connection. They're not connected at all. So what does a brilliant mind come to a conclusion? Aha! Husband and wife. So they assume we have found the bones of Jesus and his wife. And then, of course, later on it says that one of them was the son of Jesus. And say they assume that this is Jesus of Nazareth and his wife and his children, etc. And then you start looking at the odds. And you say, well, the odds that this is actually the Jesus of the Bible is about 1 in 600. So based on the various assumptions and odds, we feel fairly securely that we have actually found the bones of Jesus. Based on those few assumptions. Well, what do we do with that? One thing to remember is this. The second most common name in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago was Joseph. It's the second most common name. There were hundreds of Josephs in Jerusalem. Jesus was the sixth most common name in Jerusalem. Back then, families, if they had a son, they would try to have at least one Jesus. Everybody was hoping their son would end up being the Messiah. You read of various historical events, and some of those who lived back then, they'll say, I personally know of 12 boys with the name Jesus in Jerusalem. Those names were very common. What are the odds of going into a tomb and finding the name Jesus, son of Joseph? That's like asking, what are the odds going to a Hutterite holiday and finding a name called John Holford? What are the odds? 1 to 1. Not 1 in 600. But what they're doing here is so absolutely ridiculous. Besides, and just let me just, I don't want to be blasphemous, so I'm not saying he was, okay? Just don't get me wrong. Don't leave. Let's say Jesus was married and had kids. Did he live in Jerusalem? No. Jesus is not known as Jesus of Jerusalem. He's known as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, had he been married and had family, where was his headquarters? Those 3 years of ministry that he did, where did he hang out almost the whole time? Capernaum. That's where he actually hung out as an adult. Capernaum. That's where his disciples spent most of their time. Capernaum. And out of there, they would come down to Jerusalem and different places. But always go back to Capernaum. If anywhere the family bones should be found, they should be found in Capernaum. Not in Jerusalem. As the family bones. Here's another thing. Of the six names inscribed in this, quote, family tomb, several were inscribed in the Hebrew language, a couple in Aramaic, and a couple in Greek. They don't think these bones, archaeologists today think these aren't even of necessarily the same time period. There were some time period differences. And because of the different languages used, they come from different strata. And they're not related at all. But you can just see where, if you don't really think, and you don't have a compass from which to go, if the odds are, well, 1 out of 600, maybe that's believable. And that's how they want to discover truth. So a statistician did his work. An independent statistician who openly claims he's not a follower of Jesus, but he loves facts. He looked at all the evidence, all the assumptions given, and he said, based on the evidence that was given and on the assumptions that were made, he said, the odds that this would be the Jesus of the Bible is but 1 out of 1.4 million. Those are the odds of an independent statistician. Well, at least he's more willing to look at the facts. The world loves assumptions. It's their way not grappling with truth. And this reminds me of, how many of you remember General Norman Schwarzkopf? He was a colorful figure when he headed up the U.S. military force when they invaded Iraq. And someone asked if he thought that Saddam Hussein was a great military general. And this, they asked him this just before they did this huge attack in Iraq. And in his famous quote, this is what General Norman Schwarzkopf said. As for Saddam Hussein being a great military strategist, he is neither a strategist, nor is he schooled in the operational arts, nor is he a tactician, nor is he a general, and nor is he a soldier. Other than that, he's a great military man. The odds are terrible. It just aren't there. And that's how I feel about the Jesus family tomb. Other than bad theory, bad history, bad investigation, bad statistics, and bad assumptions, interesting story. That's as far as it gets. But that's what the world does to try to do away with the resurrected Christ. And it started way back with the Roman soldiers who said, this deceiver, we've got to do something so that this news doesn't get out. And then something happened just a few years ago. Some of you will remember Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code. And he claims that the reason you and I believe in the deity of Jesus is in 325 AD, Emperor Constantine called all the leaders of the Christian church at that time. He called them together for a conference and he said, we got to hammer out a very defined statement as to who Jesus is, because once the disciples died and the church was left to rising leaders all over, and people started coming to terms to define who is Jesus. And things were going okay till one bad apple showed up. His name was Arius. And Arius, who was a rising star in the church, taught that Jesus was less than God. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses today go back their teachings to Arius. And so as he rose as a cultic leader, the church realized we have to do something. There's a bad apple being spread in the Christian church. And so 318 bishops were brought together from all the church leaders of the Christian church at that time. And Constantine said, okay, we need to define in a way that we can give back to all our churches and say, no, this isn't what he is, but this is what he is. Let's hammer it out in detail so people can fully understand and not be swayed by Arius. So they got together. What's the first thing they did? First of all, they declared Arius a heretic and kicked him out. He said, you're no longer a leader in the early church. And then they defined who Jesus is. And they came to grips with the study of Scripture, and based on what they had understood, they defined. And Athanasius, who was one of the leaders, gave them the phrase, very God of very God. And they captured that and put that into one of their doctrinal statements, that Jesus is very God of very God. He is as fully divine as God is divine. And they hammered out a very detailed belief on the nature and the character of Jesus, which still defines to this day how we view Jesus. It has helped us, given us a framework by which we come to the Bible and understand, and has preserved the doctrine of the deity of Jesus throughout the ages, thanks to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But here's what Dan Brown said. He said, it's this council that came up with the idea that Jesus is God. He said, till that time, the early church leaders, after the disciples died, had come to grips and defined Jesus as a good mortal prophet. And so the council suddenly made up this idea that Jesus is the Son of God and he's God. And he claims that the vote was close and barely passed, and that influence has now defined how we define Jesus today. Well, first of all, what's close? When he said, Dan Brown says, well, it was a close vote. Well, out of 318 bishops that voted, 313 said yes in favor of the deity of Jesus, 3 abstained, and 2 said no. Is that close? But Dan Brown doesn't tell you that. He just says, it was a close vote. No, it was 313-2. They knew. They realized. But that's what the world does. And what about the accusation that the church never really understood Jesus till this big council finally decided for the church and said, this is how you must believe? Well, just look down at church history. As soon as the disciples died, the apostle Paul died, as soon as all those biblical leaders died, what happened? What did the church believe? Now you have the second, third, fourth generation of Christians. How did they define Jesus? All key leaders. Ignatius, who's bishop of Antioch in 110 AD. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, 112 AD. Justin Martyr in 165 AD. Who was a philosopher who became a Christian and a great apologist. And he's the one that went to Rome and told the emperor that the Christianity is a better religion than your religion. And he's the one who started to pave the way for Rome to understand that maybe paganism is not the way to go. We have a lot to thank Justin Martyr for standing up to Rome and saying Christianity is the best way out there. And he laid the groundwork for Christianity to become accepted. And of course, Irenaeus, who was a bishop in Lyons in 177 AD, all of them, you look at all the early church leaders, they all believe in the deity of Jesus. The world cannot tell us we believe in the deity of Jesus because certain things from top down have come down and, yeah, we're just gullible to, you know, what they did back then. No, no. It never changed from the time of the disciples to the prophets to the apostles. The church always believed in the deity of Jesus. The bad apples can't take it away from us. And yeah, 13% of Lutheran clergy do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. 30% of Presbyterian clergy do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Here's a shocking statistic. There's a fair-sized Baptist denomination in the States called American Baptists. 33% of pastors of the American Baptist denomination do not believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus. Then you get to the Episcopalians, 35%. You get to the Methodists, and they're now 51% of pastors do not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. The world keeps attacking, and some of our numbers keep crumbling. That doesn't go away from the truth. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We do not rely on what particular seminaries say, what Dan Brown says, what Cameron from the Jesus Family Tomb says, or anybody else. You've heard what the world tries to do. But this is the foundation we still stand on today and always will. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says His resurrection is the watershed moment that tells the world He is the Son of God. Everything hinges on that. Now when it says, was declared with power. The word declared comes from the Greek word horizo, from which we get the English word horizon. The horizon, that mark over there. You look to the horizon. What is it that defines what's in past the horizon? It is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That is our demarcation line. That's what makes Him different from everybody else. He is the Son of God, declared so by His resurrection. That's what it tells us. That one verse is all we need to know. It's all we need to know. No assumption comes close to the reality of what the Word of God teaches about this. Well, that's the first scattered thought I have about Easter. The second is this. The most outstanding proof that Jesus rose from the dead is that more than 515 eyewitnesses saw Jesus. More than 500, at least 515, probably even more. It dawned on me this week as I was thinking, okay, what is it that makes me most excited about the resurrection of Jesus? And I'll tell you, it's not the empty tomb. It's not the empty tomb. If you want to find an empty tomb, you can find an empty tomb anywhere. You can have all kinds of theories about an empty tomb. You know what the key evidence is that He is alive? They saw Him. They saw Him. That's what counts. We saw Him. The tomb's empty. Well, maybe, who knows? You come with speculation why the tomb's empty. But when you see Him, that erases everything. That erases everything. John chapter 20. I'm going to go through a couple of verses here just to show you what I mean. John 20, verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, what? There's an empty tomb? What did she say? I have seen the Lord. That'll do it. That'll do it. I've seen Him. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Just a page over, Acts 1, 3. After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of time of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. It's not the empty tomb. It's that He appeared to them. That was the most convincing evidence. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Or chapter 15, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, now what? Is there a long speech about the empty tomb? What's it going to say? And He appeared to Peter. And then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Well, some have fallen asleep. Then He, and there's that word, appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, He, and there's the word again, He appeared to me also. It is that He personally appeared. There's the evidence. That's what people needed to know. We have seen the risen Lord. There's nothing like an eyewitness of what you saw. I saw something that is probably a once-in-a-lifetime experience. I was still living in Medicine Hat. It was a Saturday afternoon. I was doing something in a Red Cliff. I'm on my way back, driving down the main drag of Red Cliff towards the highway, almost on the edge of Red Cliff, and there's a vehicle driving in front of me, a little bit of a distance between us, several car lengths. Saturday afternoon, and there's a family in there all dressed up on the way to a wedding. As we're driving along, all of a sudden this Jeep comes down from a side street. I'd say about 50 kilometers an hour. This driver was paying no attention. Went right through a stop sign without a hint of slowing down. practically hit this car broadside at about 50 kilometers an hour. Hit it just in such a way so that this smaller car got turned sideways and upside down and spun like a top. Right in front of me. Here's this, right there. I could just see it just happen. And it just slowly just tipped right over and spun. Well, first thing you do is you stop, and here's all these people. They're all dressed up, ready to go to a wedding. They've got their suits on. The kids are all nicely dressed. They're all hanging upside down from the buckles. And made sure we got the windows open so they could get out. And somebody, of course, had called the RCMP, and they were there just in a matter of minutes. Once they had determined the family was okay, of course, immediately, I mean, they were fine, fortunately. But ambulance, everybody's out. Once the ambulance does their thing, what do you think the police did? They looked for eyewitnesses. Okay? Who saw this accident happen? Well, I said, well, I was right behind him. Okay, so I had to give you a piece of paper and say, okay, now you go stand by your car, use the hood as a table, and now you start making a report. Who else saw you? Well, there was somebody walking down the street. And so he called that person. Were you an eyewitness? Yeah, okay, here's the paper and pen. You stand over here and you go. And so you have all these eyewitnesses. And there's about five eyewitnesses, okay? And that's pretty good. You got five eyewitnesses that can say, I saw that Jeep go through the stop sign. That's pretty hard to argue against. Here, we have over 500 eyewitnesses. I have seen the risen Lord. Over 500 of them. Now, if you said, okay, we need you to come to court and we'll give each of you 15 minutes. Tell us what you saw. Tell us why you think this is Jesus. And we'll take a little bit of time to cross-examine you. We'll give each eyewitness 15 minutes in court. You do that by 515 witnesses, you will have 128 hours of testimony time in court, non-stop. 128 hours. Saw the Lord. Saw the Lord. I touched the Lord. He touched me. We talked about this. We did this. Non-stop. From Monday morning, day and night, all the way till Friday at noon, people just coming up every 15 minutes. I saw the Lord. I touched Him. He spoke to me. I remember what He said. I remember talking about our conversation. I remember what He wore. And all these things. It was all there. It was all there. Eyewitnesses. Crucial. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. And it's there so that you and I need not question. And that's why when Peter had to give a defense in front of the Jews before Pentecost, he said, we are eyewitnesses. You know what? That was right in Jerusalem. He said that. And not one person in Jerusalem said, hold it. Hold it. Where are they? They knew some of the eyewitnesses. Nobody could speak against the testimony of the eyewitnesses. How crucial it is for our faith to realize that. One quick last thought and we're done. Third point is this. Jesus' death and resurrection opens the door to all of God's goodness for me. It opens the door to all of God's goodness for me. If this is what He will do for me, what else will He do? And I'm reminded of Romans 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. He's come to live in me, to live in me, to encourage me, to strengthen me, to build me up, to help me. Chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4. Just the last part. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may have a new life. And literally in the Greek it says that we too may have newness of life. That's how it says in the Greek. Newness of life. Ah. He came to change me. And then, chapter 8, verse 32. Chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? If Jesus will send His Son to die on the cross for you, be raised for you, if He does that, if He gives you the best, won't He give you the rest? Won't He freely give you all things? What all things? All things just before verse 32. Everything according to His will. He hears us. He hears us. Everything according to His will, He hears us. This morning, we want to ask for all things. Lord, You died for me. You rose for me to give You the best. And as a child of God who said yes to Jesus, I come asking for all that comes with Your resurrection power. All the gifts that come with eternal life, that come with Your presence. We're going to come and give our requests, our thanksgiving to the Lord. Say, Lord, and I want the rest. I want the rest. You can write it out, name it. Put it on a piece of paper right now. You think of something. Write it down. Put it on there. Bring it to the Lord. Bring it to God. That's what I want. I close with this illustration. Michelangelo, at what point, lost his cool. He called the artists of Rome together. And pardon the expression, but Michelangelo gave all the other artists holy heck. He was so upset. You know, Michelangelo is the one who painted the roof, the ceiling of Sistine Chapel. That's where the conclave of cardinals meet when they chose Pope Francis. And that chapel, he's the one that painted that. He got so steamed up when he saw what was happening around him. And he called on all his fellow artists and he said, why do you keep painting Jesus on a cross? Why do you keep painting? Every picture there was just Jesus hanging, one crucifix after another, just Jesus on a cross. He says, paint Him as the Lord of life. Paint Him instead with His kingly feet planted on the stone of the tomb that held Him there. Make Him as the King of life. Paint Him as the victorious one. Good words. Good words. Paint Him as the Lord of life. This morning, I'll give you an opportunity to say, Lord, I just want all that You have for me for Your life. God, I just pray that You would just bless these moments as we just now close in worship, as we bring our requests, as we give our thanksgiving. God, that Your fullness will pour into the hearts of all as we just worship in song, and those who worship by bringing their requests, their thanksgivings. Leave with a promise, symbolized by a flower, that you've heard, and you want to reach out and to bless each one that comes to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.